7.
Giving them dynamic. You're giving them something to move forward to. Okay? So the emphasis is that the minister ministers encouragement, comfort. Okay? Okay. Now, let me read verse 1 and show you this. For I would that ye knew what great conflict, the word is agona, from which we get our word agony, only it's generally associated with the kind of agony that an athlete feels. That is, after effect of some game that he's in or some athletic event that he's in, that kind of feeling. Paul had that kind of feeling for these believers as a minister at Colossae, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, purpose, that their hearts might be comforted. In other words, Paul had great dynamic that created conflict in his life relative to how he would minister comfort to the believers or encouragement. See? Okay. Now you'll notice that that comfort is directed toward their heart. The minister ministers encouragement or comfort toward the heart of the believers. Now here, this is a collective sense. See, the whole assembly. He's talking to you, plural. Okay? Now following that, we're told how, or the direction that that went. Being knit together in love. Okay? So what we have really is sort of a means or a manner in which this encouragement manifested itself. Okay? So the first point that we'll have is point A. By means of ministry that knits together, believers in New Testament love. Okay? The first part of verse 2. That their hearts might be encouraged. And now we have a participle of means or manner, being knit together in love. Okay? Now what does that mean? Well, if you'll just look at verse 4, the first part. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. This I say refers back to verses 1 through 3. In other words, he has said verses 1 through 3 because he anticipated some false teaching in the assembly that would cause division and or divisiveness and a tearing apart of the fellowship or individuals in the fellowship. So he has expressed verses 1 through 3 with the false teacher in mind, the man that would come along with inveigling words, enticing words that would lure people away and cause division. So, he wants his ministry to be such that it knits together believers in New Testament love. Okay? Okay. Now, of course, that love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He knew that he was going to have to teach these believers to walk in the Spirit, but to sense a togetherness, you see, in this. Not an individual isolation from one another. He knew that false teaching was rampant and it was really bearing down on the church in Colossae. And so they would have to have this sense of identity if they were going to persevere. Okay, so that is one purpose. That is still a purpose of ministry today. One of our problems is defining and interpreting New Testament love. One group identifies it as a sort of a crazy running around the church and waving your hands and hugging everybody.
Well, New Testament love ought to take on some manifestations. You can't say you love somebody if you don't manifest it somehow to them. But certainly that's ludicrous. That's way out. But Paul certainly wanted them, in other words, this means of knitting together, of being bound together, the participle is very strong. It's the nearest passive participle, and he's looking at the fact of it. That knitting together caused the cohesiveness in that assembly that it would be hard for a false teacher to break it, see? Well, that was one purpose of the ministry of encouragement, see? If he could minister in such a way that they were knit together in true New Testament love, there would be great encouragement within the assembly. Okay. Point B. There's a movement in this passage. Now watch, verse 2. Being knit together in love and unto. Do you see that movement? One of the things that knits them together is New Testament love. But then New Testament love moves towards something. Unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. And now we have another unto. Unto the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So let's get point B down, what he's saying. Point B, he is saying, directing them, that is, directing believers, to the riches of full assurance. To the riches of full assurance via understanding. Okay. Now there's a movement here, and these little prepositions, ice, which is a preposition that goes unto or into, it's moving the thought along. Let me try to diagram that. Here is the minister. We'll draw him a stick figure here. Here is the minister, and he is ministering understanding. He understands the Word of God. He understands the person of Christ. And he ministers understanding to the believer, see? And that begins a progress, a movement. Understanding leads to full assurance. Now, what did you suppose he wanted them to have full assurance about? What do you suppose he wanted them to have full assurance about? Okay, salvation, which has to do with what? Salvation has to do with our relationship with God. He wanted them to have full assurance of their relationship with God in Christ. And full assurance carries with it a concept of full knowledge, see? So the minister ministers understanding. That leads to full assurance on the part of the believer. And that leads to riches, see, in their mentality. And we're coming from the back door to the front door in verse 2. Verse 2 simply presents it the other way. Starts with the riches, goes to full assurance, goes to understanding. Let me translate verse 2 for you just a little bit more literally. That their hearts might be encouraged, being knit together or bound together in love, moving toward all riches of understanding's full assurance. If you understand who Christ is and what he has accomplished, you have full, maximal assurance about your relationship toward God. Once you begin to understand that, you are moving then from understanding to full assurance to riches to epignosis, to full knowledge. See the movement? Now, once a believer gets grooved The minister is ministering this, and once the believer responds to that positively, he gets fixed in Christ. And it's hard to budge him. See, he's too fixed in who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished. So, point C takes the thing over to this full knowledge. We haven't read that part of the verse yet. Unto the acknowledgement. Now, the word acknowledgement really is epignosis. It's that word that sometimes is translated full knowledge. So, we're moving this direction, see? And I made full knowledge a separate point. Directing them, that is, the ministry or the minister directs the believer to full knowledge. This is our great word, again, one of Paul's favorite words, epignosis, epignosis, which we have defined as what? Epignosis is what kind of knowledge? No? It's a knowledge that you can't say so what to. It's personalized knowledge. See? They have come then to the full orb of understanding, or the goal of understanding is epignosis, see? And epignosis is personalized knowledge, the kind of knowledge that you can't say so what to. Now, the King James is a little has some added words here. The full knowledge here, or the personalized knowledge, is the knowledge of the mystery of God. And then there's simply a comma, and in apposition to God is Christ. Okay? To the full knowledge of the mystery of God, comma, Christ. In other words, this is a way of saying that Christ, in this little statement, is the mystery of God. Christ is in apposition to mysterio of God. Okay? Now, this simply is, this mystery of God is the same concept that you have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The mystery here equals God in the flesh in Christ. Okay? This is the same as in 1 Timothy 3:16. Will you look at 1 Timothy 3:16? Just turn over to your right a couple books, and you'll see this an allusion to the same concept. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Then in your Bible, you have a colon. And you have a description of what that mystery of godliness means. God was manifest in the flesh, justified or declared just in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. And that little statement is thought to be one of the first kind of doctrinal statements relative to the person of Jesus Christ. We said a mystery was something that is now revealed, that up until the point that it was revealed, God didn't reveal it, the whole story. But at the time that he decided to reveal it, then it comes out in full orb. And that's the idea here. That the incarnation brings God into full purview of men. And the goal of the minister is to minister understanding, which brings full assurance to the believer about his relationship with God in Christ. And the riches of Jesus Christ begin to permeate his mentality. And he is moving in the direction of full knowledge or epignosis of all that God wanted to declare in Jesus Christ. See? So what Paul is talking about as he sort of rounds out this little section is the dynamic of his ministry, the direction, what he was trying to do, the goals, and so on. Same thing can be said today of ministry. Now in verse 23, he sort of elucidates a little on the riches. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Now, as a new convert to Christ, some 26 years ago, something like that, this is a verse that reached out and grabbed me. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. There's a lot of wisdom in the world, in different fields. There's a certain wisdom and knowledge in the field of arts and sciences, field of music, fields of physical science. There's all kinds of wisdom in the world, but there's no wisdom like in Jesus Christ. The word treasure there is the word thesaurus. He is the thesaurus of wisdom and knowledge. He's a treasure. And the more you delve into Christ, the more you get involved in the treasure of God. You begin to learn things that are eternal and have value not just in this life, but in eternity. Well, this was the goal and the direction of the ministry of Paul. He was preaching this kind of a Christ. Okay? Okay. Now, are there any questions up to that point? There's a lead in there to the next section. A sort of a transitional paragraph there. And he's leading in to the problem of false teaching in that day. Any questions about that little paragraph there? King James has a few extra words in verse 2. The verse should end at the after God, and you just simply have the word Christ. Christ is in apposition, by the way, with God, which indicates, of course, that they believed in the full deity of Jesus Christ. These two words are in apposition. They mean the same thing. Okay, now we need a little bit of preparation. Look at the next statement. And this I say, that is, I have said this in order to say this. Some man is going to come along and try to beguile you with enticing words. And I am putting you on guard. Now, I want you to know something. These believers were maturing in Christ. They were walking in the Spirit. They had been well taught. But they had to be warned about false teachers and apostasy. And that holds true today. The warnings in the Bible are for believers about apostasy. It's so easy for a believer to reject biblical truth, and that is a form of apostasy. So he is warning, and I'm not talking about losing your salvation when I talk about apostasy. I am talking about being negative toward biblical truth. That is a form of apostasy. Okay? I am talking about turning your back on light. That's a form of apostasy. And it's very subtle. People are going to try to beguile you. There's a very active aggressiveness about false teaching and cultic teaching. So Paul says, I've said this up to this point, lest any man would beguile you. So let's take then, parenthetically, now, just a note, we'll block it off. This is a note on the Colossian heresy. Okay? The Colossian heresy. Or the heresy at Colossae, so to speak. And what this really is, this will prepare us. This is preparation for Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 through 3:4. Where union with Christ
and the complete life. The complete life is the focal point. But before we can do that, we need a little preparation about what was happening at Colossae. Okay? Okay. Two elements, two disturbing elements that were sort of fused together were threatening the purity of Christianity at Colossae. Two elements of false teaching had made their entry at Colossae. The first of them were Judaic ideas. Judaic ideas. These were legalistic, delineations. Okay? Now let's look at a couple references to these legalistic delineations. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 will help us. Verse 16. Let no man therefore, he's going through a doctrine and he's coming to a conclusion. And he's saying, because of what I said, let no man judge you in meat, what you eat, or in drink, what you drink, or in respect of a feast day, how you would handle a feast day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days. Now, all of those are references to some of the legalistic concepts of the Old Testament. All of those were Judaic. It's very clear that he's referring to some concepts of Judaic things, because he says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is Christ. In other words, he's not talking about the holy days or the high days of pagan religions. They were not shadows of Christ. But the high days and the holy days and the feasts and the abstention from certain types of meat and drink were shadows or prefigures of Christ. Okay? And people were coming along with Judaic ideas. Whether they were Jewish converts or not is not the issue. It's the idea that he's attacking. And they were saying, okay, it's okay to believe on Christ as your Savior, but in order to really be spiritual, you gotta knock off this, you gotta knock off that, you gotta knock off this and that and that. They were legalists. A couple years ago, this is still going on. A couple years ago, unbeknownst to me, my wife put an ad in the paper that she would do typing in the home. You know, oh brother, just phone this number. That's a mistake. You know, ladies, never do that. You know, I had a fit when I found out she did that, because you don't know what kind of call you're going to get. You know, and she got a few. You know, well, you can come over and type for me, but you got to wear sort of a gym suit. And my wife just laughed, you know. She says, you'd get a kick out of that if you saw how heavy I was. She said it, not me. But anyhow, through that, it's kind of interesting. The Lord used that to put us in contact with a man who is of a French descent. And he was from the Connecticut area, but he's French. And he was raised, of course, in Catholicism. And anyhow, over the years, that man, he went to a priest and he asked him for a Bible because he wanted to read a Catholic Bible. And at that time, they were not permitted to do that. And so he got angry and went and bought a Bible anyhow, and he started reading it. Then he began to listen to radio broadcasts. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And it was a very interesting story. The man believed that Jesus Christ could come back any minute. He had just gotten plugged into good teaching on the radio and so on, DeHaan and some of these guys. And he checked everything out with a Bible. Well, what this guy told my wife, she says, well, do you fellowship anywhere? And he says, well,
I've been to a number of evangelical churches, but I find out that every one of them has a list of do's and don'ts. And it's generally, they're all different. In some places, they got this list, the big five that you're to knock off. In some places, they got this list. They add two more, the big seven. In some places, they got the big ten. And he says it usually revolves around the quirks of the pastor. His idiosyncrasies become, he doesn't like women wearing slacks. So one of the do-nots in that group is you don't wear slacks. Well, I knew exactly what he was talking about because I'd been through that kind of thing. That's the kind of thing that Paul was attacking here. Legalistic delineations. Only these were delineations based on the Old Testament, you see? Okay, there's another reference to these in verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Okay? Okay. The second aspect or element of the false teaching at Colossae was a theosophic or a speculation about God, a certain mysticism that we're going to call the term Gnostic ideas. Gnostic ideas. Now, Gnostic or Gnosis means what? G-N-O-S-I-S. What does that mean? Knowledge. Okay, Gnosis simply means knowledge. Now, in the first century, there was developing in the Greek world a concept or a philosophy of a relationship to God, which in its finalized form came to be known as Gnosticism. And what Gnosticism claimed to do, or claimed for itself, was that it was a super knowledgeable religion. In other words, they had some secret information that nobody else had. That's one thing it thought. Another thing that Gnosticism sought to do was to explain the universe in terms of sort of a philosophical terminology. They saw the universe as emanating from God in various stages and levels and agencies. And they began to interpose these agencies upon human beings as a means of access to God. In other words, illustrating that, here is God, who is the supreme being of the universe, and emanating out of God were, first of all, super colossal angels, then some lesser angels, then some human beings, or maybe even Jesus Christ. And in order for a believer or somebody to get to God, they had to work their way through these emanations. And the higher level that he worked his way through, the closer he got to God, you see. So they had sort of a philosophic concept of the universe, and they began to build on that theosophic speculations. This is a form of mysticism. They would agree that Jesus Christ is an emanation from God, but he wasn't God. So Paul, and they would agree that in order to get to God, you had to work through that emanation, but he wasn't God. So Paul is going to knock it in the head. See, he's already half done it up to this point, because he told them that Jesus Christ was the firstborn. He is top priority with God of all creatures. He has told them that Jesus Christ created all things, whether in heaven, whether visible, whether invisible. So he's kind of knocked it. Okay? Okay, so one of the things that they've done then is interposed. They interposed spiritual agencies.
intermediate beings as objects of worship. And instruments of communication. With God.
Okay? Now, do we believe that angels were instruments of communication from God to man? Is that true? Sure they were. Of course, in the Old Testament, angels came and visited with Abraham. You remember? Angels helped teach Moses the Sinaitic covenant. We read that in the book of Hebrews. We believe that angels were instruments of communication with man. But the difference in the age in which we live now and the ages in the past is that we don't depend on that now. We depend on direct communication with God. We are led to believe that no believer has anybody, or that no believer can interpose anybody or anything or any office between man and God except Jesus Christ. We have full access in Christ. So Paul is going to have to show them the fullness, the complete life in Christ. See? Okay, let's look at some of the references to these people, these Gnostic ideas. Will you look at verse 18? After he has explained what identity with Christ means, he says in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding to the head." Okay? Look at verse 23. "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor, that is, in any honor toward God, but simply in the satisfying of the flesh." In other words, Paul shows that this is simply another form of flesh religion. Okay? So, he's going to give the answer. These two things sort of mix themselves at Colossae. Legalistic ideas and theosophic speculations, which eventually became Gnosticism. Okay? So Paul is going to give the twofold answer. A twofold answer in this section. One, he's going to focus on the sufficiency and completeness of Christ. Now he's done that partially already, 1:15 through 2:9. We've already had some of that. The second thing he's going to show is the sufficiency of our absolute identity in Christ, so that in Christ will become a key phrase for this whole section. This is chapter 2, verse 6 through 3:4. Okay? It is simply a magnificent section to combat heresy, because you're going to find both of these kinds of false teachings today. Okay, let's take the first section. It runs from verses 4 through verse 7. This is the end of our little introduction. Any questions about any of that? Gnosticism wasn't fully developed when Paul wrote to Colossae. It took a few more years, but the roots of it there were there, see? It just took a little time for it to be manifest. Now he's encouraged. Paul's encouraged. He knows this is happening, but he's encouraged because Epaphras, has come to him from Colossae, and he's reported all these things that are happening there. But Epaphras has also told them how beautifully the believers had stuck together, how they were knit together, how the ministry had been successful there in that regard. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a form of Gnosticism. Any concept of interposing saints or interposing anybody between a believer in God, that is a person of a higher spiritual order, is a form of Gnosticism. That's one manifestation of it. Every cult claims to have a secret spiritual understanding that nobody else has, that no other cult has. That's one manifestation of a cult. Another manifestation of a cult is they always have a man, a leader. They normally have a book to go with the man, the leader. And they are claiming a super in with God that nobody else has. So in a sense, yes, some of those manifest themselves very, very much today. God doesn't have any secrets from believers. There are some secret things that belong to the Lord, but he doesn't want anybody to know those things. Those are his. The secret things belong to the Lord, we're told in Deuteronomy. But he has revealed all he wants the believer to know in the Bible. There aren't any secrets. He's not holding back from the believer. He gives it all freely by grace. See? And he wants the believer, the only way the believer is going to enter in to the fullness of what God has given is to know this. So when somebody comes along and they've got this book that's the secret, or they got the pill that's the secret to the Christian life, don't believe it. Don't believe it. And all believers are, you know, we're all sheep. We're characterized as sheep. And we want to latch on. Oh, yeah, I want that instant spirituality. No, that's not too good of a word. Instant maturity. Give me the pill. Whatever it takes, that's what I want. Well, be careful. People who claim to have a secret about the Word of God or a secret in, that's a form of Gnosticism. And it's not for real. It doesn't happen. Learning the Christian life or maturation in Christ comes by knowledge of the Word of God and by applying the Word of God to our daily lives. That's the only way it comes. And it's slow. It's slow because we play around with it too much. We play games with it. If we identify fully with it and don't play games with it, the maturation speeds up. It's a little faster. Yeah, there's a form of Gnosticism today. And normally in the cultic thing, in the cultic mentality, in some of them they'll go so far to say there is no salvation outside the cult. Most of them, however, say there's no real identity with God in the sense of spirituality unless you're in the cult. Any other questions? Okay. Let me show you a sort of a beautiful little flow here in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. We now take another little section. This is sort of a little transitional section that introduces us to the false teaching. This is an intro to false teaching at Colossae. Okay, number 1, verse 4. One nature of false teaching. One nature of false teaching is highlighted in verse 4. And this I say, that is what I've said up to this point, is lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. One nature of false teaching is deception. Deception via persuasive words. And of course, now there's something you have to realize. There's nothing wrong with persuasive words. The use of words in communicating is critical.
But it's persuasive words that do not jive with the book. That do not jive with the book. And I'm referring, of course, to the Bible. And it's a clear case of deception. Where Paul uses the word beguile, that is this word deception, see? Beguile equals the word. I want to show you this. Paralogizomai. Paralogizomai. Now, paralogizomai, you have the word logizomai, which means to put it down as true. It's a bookkeeping word. It's the idea that you have a bookkeeper and he's honest. Logizomai, you put down the logic as true. Put it down as true. But para means beside. You put something beside what is true so that you water down what is true with something that is half true, and you come out with what paralogizomai means. It means to delude, to deceive, to delude by false reasoning. Okay? Now, persuasive words is simply a legal term. It's the only place this word is used in the Greek New Testament. It means like an argument by a lawyer. Now, the Moonies I mentioned are coming to Denver. They've already established their headquarters for Colorado in Boulder. And they've begun a PR campaign. It began, I think, 5 months ago. I got all the letters. And they have a man writing these letters, and they're trying to play down. And they send these letters to the pastors in the area. And one church here, it was stupid enough to have them come in and address the church. And then they printed the letter that the guy wrote thanking them for coming and explaining how good the Moonie group was. And they were good enough to come to this church. And they're sending out this PR campaign. And in the last one I got, they said, we now have a man ready to begin a work in Denver. Now that is a cult. That is a cult that focuses on anti-communism. See, they take a truth, and then they use persuasive words to suck people into that cultic group that teaches that, and they don't tell you that Moon actually says that he is Jesus Christ come back to earth. They don't tell you that. If they told you that, you'd reject it right off. You'd just slowly get built into the divine principles. They have a whole system worked out of divine principles, and it is deceiving. It is pure deception, and a money-making outfit like you never saw. And it's incredulous. I remember when I was in Southern California 2 years ago, that place was havoc out there over the Moonies. I didn't even know who the Moonies were at that time. But nearly every evangelical church, some family had been hit, their kid had run off, and going with the Moonies. And he was living for God now with the Moonies. How did they work it? They worked it by paralogizomai, by diluting the truth with false reasoning. You start with a true principle, and then by delusion, you suck people into your cultic mentality. Now, let me show you something. In verse 5, you have the resistance to false teaching. Now watch this. Resistance to false teaching. This was at Colossae. And by the way, this ought to help you see why, the Lord revealed himself through Scripture, historical unfolding in time. And here is this thing happening at Colossae, and Paul is told about it, and he sits down and writes him a letter in a historical circumstance. And then God sees to it that that's part of the canon of Scripture. And it's for us today. It hits the issues today. See?
How did they resist it? Watch. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, and I am joying and I am beholding your order. The first resistance to the false teaching was order. Now I want to tell you something. That is a military term. That is the word toxin. T-A-X-I-N. Now, toxin here, that happens to be the accusative case. That would be toxis, probably in the nominative case. This is the accusative case. It's the word in the text. But this means military order or closing of the ranks. A closing of the ranks under God's PTs. Under the pastor teachers that they had. What happened when the false teachers came along? They were knit. These people had been knit together in New Testament love. They had had ministers come and minister to them understanding, which produced full assurance of identity with God, which produced riches of the grace of God in their mentality and led to epignosis of the fullness of God in Christ, the great mystery of God. That you will never see more of God than you see in Jesus Christ. And they had been taught that. And when a cultic person came along, boy, they closed ranks, and that person didn't have a chance. They couldn't get to them. Beautiful. The second thing they did was they reaffirmed their faith in Christ. Paul says, I beholding your orderliness, or your order, and your steadfastness of faith in Christ. What did the pastor lead them to? He didn't lead them to faith in himself, but there had to develop some faith in their pastor. They had to trust their pastors in the exposition of the Word of God. It's a natural development. If you don't trust a PT in his exposition of the Word of God, you better go and find one that you can trust. But he wasn't leading them to put their ultimate trust in them. He was leading them to put their ultimate trust in Jesus Christ. That's the kind of pastor teachers they had. Okay? Now this word means the strength or character of their faith. The strength or character of their faith. They knew who Jesus Christ was, they knew what he accomplished, and they believed it. Verse 6 and 7, the coup de grace. Some people don't know how to pronounce this. The coup de grace to false teaching. Verse 6 and 7. Now watch. As you therefore receive Jesus Christ the Lord, note the word order, Christ Jesus the Lord. Emphasis on the full deity and the work, the person and the work of Christ. So walk in him. How did they receive Jesus Christ? What is the response to Jesus Christ? By the way, I made a word study a couple weeks ago. Just did this on my own. Because I'm so sick and tired of hearing this thing, I received Jesus Christ into my heart and life. I'm so fed up with that I want to try to straighten some thinking out. Okay, I went through every case of use of received in the whole New Testament. Went through it in John's Gospel. Do you know that the word received, relative to Jesus Christ and salvation, is only used once in John. And 3 times in the Pauline epistles. And one of them is by inference. The emphasis in the New Testament is not on receiving Jesus Christ, but on believing on Jesus Christ. An active, overt expression or mentality of faith, of trust. And the point simply is this. Listen, here's the point. And this is an important point. You are not saved by receiving Jesus Christ into your heart and life. Receiving Jesus Christ in your heart and life can mean maximally that you are very positive toward Jesus Christ, but it doesn't save you. Receiving him in the sense of believing on him saves you. Okay? Nothing else. Now, how did they receive Jesus Christ? What did that mean? That means they believed on him, right? They received him by faith. They believed on him. Okay? As so, as you received Jesus Christ the Lord, keep walking in him. You received him by faith, walk by faith. So the first principle, or coup de grace to false teaching, is this as so principle in the context. Now what is it? You receive Christ the Lord by faith, by believing on him. You understood what you believed, and that, in a sense, was receiving Christ. Okay. Keep conducting your lifestyle. We have a lifestyle word. Keep conducting your lifestyle the same way. By faith in Christ Jesus as your personal Lord. No intermediaries. Don't need any. That's one coup de grace to a cult. A cult will seek to interpose itself between you and God. Inevitably, it will do that. Okay? The second thing is he doesn't leave it there. See, if some believers would take, well, they would take the lifestyle word and they just pervert it. I mean, they just... I see this happen all the time. I was talking to a believer this week. And they said, well, I'm learning a lot of things about God. And I says, where do you fellowship? Oh, I don't fellowship anywhere. You mean you don't go to a local assembly? No, I don't have fellowship. When was the last time you had fellowship with a local assembly? About 3 years ago. Well, I simply communicated to them, one of the great resources for edification and strength and knitting together of believers in the sense of mutual exhortation and encouragement is a local assembly. You're missing out on the chief resource of this age for those kind of resources. And that's foolish. You're flying in the face of God. He provided that. Take advantage of what he provided. Some people will take a lifestyle word, like walking with the Lord, and they'll pervert it. Now, Paul won't let them do that here. He has four participles that follow the verb walk, and they describe what it means. So for point B, we want to put the walk by faith, or I'll use the word walk because that is what's used here. Walk by faith manifests itself. Walk by faith manifests itself four ways in this context. Okay? The first of these, number one, is a rooting fixation. A rooting hyphen fixation in him. Will you note it, please? In verse 7. I'll read verse 6. As therefore ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted. Now the King James says, rooted and built up in him. The idea is rooted in him. And the word picture is that of a tree that sinks down its roots. See? So that word picture, and that happens to be a perfect participle. Now once you get the roots fixed, once a believer gets his roots in the right place, then it's like a tree. Then the tree can grow. So the second participle has to do with growing. Growing, hyphen, development in him. This is the picture. The word picture now changes to that of a building, to build upon, to grow. So the idea is development, coherence, growth. A flourishing is the idea. So the King James translates it, being built up in him. Now this is a present passive participle. In other words, for the growth development in him to occur, the believer has to be acted upon. He is at one of the sources of being acted upon is ministry. Ministry of teaching, ministry of encouragement, ministry of helps, and so on. Okay? The third participle is translated in the King James, established in the faith. Okay? And this again is a present participle, increasing stability in him. Okay? Again, we have a present. And I think this one is a middle participle. Now, the believer is intensely involved with the action. He wants to be stable in Christ. And the rooting fixation and the growing development will produce the stability, the concept of being fixed. Okay? Okay. That means to render firm, constant. You notice that he says, in the faith. And that requires knowledgeableness. Okay? So he's being taught the faith, and this faith is producing stability in him. And the last thing that Paul says, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That is, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. So another manifestation of the walk by faith is an abounding thankfulness. Okay, so what we really have when he says, as you receive Christ, walk in him, we have a description of what that walk would be like. We have four participles of manner that explain walking in him. And these four participles of manner, if we are living a lifestyle that is characterized by fixation in Christ, by a development in Christ, by an increasing stability in him or in the doctrine, really, the faith. The faith with an article usually means the doctrine, the faith, all the doctrine that the faith encompasses. And we have an abounding thankfulness. We have rendered the coup de grace. To false teaching. Do you know what false teachers, do you know where they usually, their key resource is among believers? It's among disgruntled, unstable, neophyte believers. And they try to nitpick, create confusion in that person's mind, and then attach them to themselves. Well, if our hearts have been encouraged in New Testament love, so that we are knit together in an assembly, and we understand what that means, we're not talking about phony love, real, genuine New Testament love. And we have been taught, our understanding has been expanded so that we have full assurance of our identity with God. And the riches of the grace of God begin to abound in our mind. They lead to thankfulness too. And we have full assurance of the greatness of Christ in expounding God. Then when a false teacher comes along, shoom, we close ranks. No chance. And the thing that brings that about is verse 6 and 7. We receive Christ by faith, walk by faith, and that manifests itself by a rooting fixation, a growing and increasing stability, and abounding thankfulness. And a false teacher doesn't have too much to play with in an assembly like that. Are there any questions we could try to answer on the paragraph up to that point? Next week we'll start with verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through his philosophy and vain deceit. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity to open your word. I'm grateful for the privilege of public ministry. Thank you for the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand the knitting together, the binding of believers to one another in a cohesiveness of purpose that seeks to exalt Christ and magnify the doctrine of the faith. I thank you for these that are here to listen to this. In Christ's name, amen.